about that, we're kind of where we are right now with everything. So I hope that makes sense. But we're going to probably be living up in Nashville, we think. That's what we're going to probably find out tonight. We're going to be going up to Hillsboro Church tonight. We're going to be speaking up there tonight. So invite you to continue to pray about that whole situation. If you have your Bible, be opening up to Matthew chapter 16. And what we're coming to a portion of the text that is very familiar to most of us, but as we've been looking at Jesus from a Jewish perspective, I think we misunderstand and we miss things because we are not Jewish people. We are Gentiles grafted into the promise of Abraham. So we're going to look at that today. Well, go ahead and just next one. There you go. I'll just raise my hand. All right? That should work. Every relationship comes to a point where you define the relationship. You have a DTR moment. I remember when I was in sixth grade, 12 years old, girls became very interesting at fifth grade, and sixth grade I was very interested in women. And so I remember we lived in Fairfax, Virginia at the time, and there was a girl that lived next door to me. Her name was Teresa. Her name was Teresa, ironically. And I had a kind of like a little crush on her. So I thought, I'm going to go ask her to go with me. You remember what that statement means, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. Don't look at me funny. Will you go with me? Okay, so that's the... I went up to her one day, and I got the courage, and I asked her if she would go with me. And she said, yes. And I said, phew, I'm glad that's over. And I didn't do anything for the next month. I didn't know you were supposed to do something, you know, when you they said yes, we thought that was all you had to do. I didn't see much of her, and then one day I saw her on a bike with Tim Jones, and that really made me mad. And then I remember thinking to myself, well, you dummy, you made a commitment, but you didn't uphold it. You see? I think Jesus, when it comes to commitment, He likes to have a DTR moment with us. And He wants to know, are you all in? And really, that's what every spouse is asking their fellow spouse. Are you all in? Can I count on you till death do us part? And I think Jesus is no different when it comes to our commitment to Him. So today, I want to look at three areas that really, really challenge our commitment to Christ. And I think you'll be greatly encouraged by this message and also challenged as well. Let's look in verses. Let's pray first. I definitely need to pray. Father, we thank you today for being our God. There is no God like you. And Lord, forgive us for the times that we don't take our commitment to you very seriously. And we snub you off and we hurt you. We ask today that you renew us, help us to renew our commitment to you, our covenant that we've made with you in baptism. Renew that afresh today as we seek you today. We thank you for your precious Son. We thank you for the time we can have together today. We invite your Holy Spirit to teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting, and when you come to Matthew chapter 16, you run into in verse 13, Jesus takes his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi, about 30 miles north of Capernaum, where they mainly were. And this was a total pagan city. For you to understand the background of what's going about to take place here, it's important that you understand where they are at this point. Now, the Greek god Pan, the worship of Pan, he was a fertility god. And the Romans, the Greeks, it was very popular to worship for that reason. And what was interesting in Caesarea Philippi was where his main shrine was. They believed that hole right there that you see is called the Gates of Hades. This was at that time in the first century, an underground river. River water flowed into that. It doesn't flow now, but it flowed at one time into that river and down. And what they believed at that time was that you could, the priests could contact their gods, especially offer sacrifices to Pan in the gates of Hades. Okay? This was considered the gate to the underground, the underworld. And for a person that worshiped Pan, this was a very important place. So, you come to this text, Jesus takes his disciples basically to Vegas. This is the Vegas of their time frame. Very immoral place, very ungodly place. Look in verses 13 through 17. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is Jesus' DTR moment with his apostles. Very important moment in their walk. Now, let's just back up and look at this text for a moment, because I think there's some important things to understand in it. First of all, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is his title. Okay? Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, okay, or anointed one, somebody who has been chosen for a particular task. Okay? So Jesus' last name is not Christ. That is his title. Okay? It's very important to understand that. Now, if you've been around, you've seen people on people's bumper stickers, they have this little fish, and we say, you know, what's the deal with the fish and the I and the X and the O? Well, those are Greek words, and they all, it's, the ichthus is the word for fish. And the early Christians, they would draw a half of a fish in the ground if they were encountered somebody, and they were wondering if the other person was a Christian. They would draw half a fish in the ground, and if the other person completed it, they knew that that person was a follower of Jesus. So, interestingly enough, the phrase ichthus stands for Jesus Christus Theos Dios Soter. Christ, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Kind of clever. If you want the Hebrew version, Yeshua, you start here, Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus, the Messiah. Okay? Now, Muslims ask, how can God have a son? I mean, that's impossible. That is impossible. Well, Jesus is not a son like you and I are sons. We are sons in the fact that we have a birthday, we have a biological father. Okay? Jesus does not. Jesus is called the Son of God because he has all the characteristics of God. Okay, so if I'm going to introduce to you, if we're going to talk to each other, say I meet Ty in the market, I'm going to say, Hi, I'm Chris, I'm son of Christopher. And Ty would say, I'm Ty, son of, and that's how we'd introduce ourselves. So in Hebrew thinking, son of God means he has all the characteristics of God. So Jesus likes to use this phrase, the Son of Man. This is his nickname for himself, which means he's 100% human. So we got 100% God, 100% man. Very important to understand. If Jesus were to walk in this room, we would be absolutely blown away, first of all. But secondly, the question on his mind would be this very same question. Who do you say that I am? Why do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That is probably the most important question I could ask you today. Why do you believe? Because your parents told you so? Or you've investigated the truth for yourself? There's just six very quick things that you can say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God for these reasons. Faith is not blind. We have evidence of why we believe what we believe. Let's run through them very quickly. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God because of fulfilled prophecy. You have over 60 prophecies in the Old Testament talking about Jesus. Got a prophecy in Micah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He would be pierced for our sins. Those are just three of the 60 that point to Jesus before he ever even gets here, giving hints as to what would happen to this Messiah. Secondly, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God because of his virgin birth. I appreciated Ronnie sharing that a while ago. That is pure evidence that he is the Son of God. He is who he claims to be. His miraculous birth. God became flesh. I believe Jesus is the Son of God because of his miracles. Miracles are something only God can do. Only God could raise the dead. Only God could walk on water. Only God could heal the blind. Okay? I believe he's the Son of God because of his miracles. Fourth, I believe he's the Son of God because he never sinned. The fact that in John 8:46, he's in front of a huge crowd and he says to all the leaders who are against him, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Now, can you imagine if one of us said that to our cohorts at work? You know, "Hey, can anybody here prove me of sin?" I mean, it wouldn't take 10 seconds and you'd be accused of, you did this and you did that and yeah. But with Jesus, they never bring up anything he has done wrong. Finally, because he lives. Because he lives. So, when it comes to faith in Christ, that's why we believe what we believe. Now, it's easy to acknowledge Christ here. You know, and I think this is why Jesus takes his apostles to Vegas. He takes them to Caesarea Philippi. Because will you declare him in the workplace? Will you declare him in the hallway at school among Muslims where Christianity is mocked? And see, and just like Peter, we could be at work in a room full of atheists, and that's where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" That is where the rubber meets the road, we should say. So will you stay committed, first of all, in the midst of unbelief? When you're in Vegas, when you're in the pagan household, when you're in the workplace, when everybody is mocking Christ, will you stay committed to him? After, in verse 18 of Matthew 16, Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, this is one of the most disputed verses in Scripture. Everyone's got something to say about it. But if you look at it from this perspective, it makes a lot of sense from a background of where they are at that point in time. Now, why would Jesus build his church on an imperfect human being? I find it interesting that the Catholic Church does look at this verse and say, "See, there's evidence that Peter is the first pope." And this is where they kind of get that idea. But looking at the text, it really doesn't fit that Peter is the one that Christ is going to build everything on. And if you understand, Jesus is speaking Aramaic with his disciples. Aramaic is a language that is a cross between Assyrian and Hebrew. It was very common. If you everybody see The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's film, that's Aramaic, okay? It's interesting when you read this in Aramaic and what Jesus would have said in Aramaic, you are Kepha. Kepha is Peter's name. It means rock. You are Kepha, and on this Kepha I will build my church. Now, is he going to build it on him, or is he going to build it on his confession? I think if we look at the text, what makes most sense to the text, I'm sorry, this thing is driving me crazy. Jesus is going to build it on Peter's confession. His confession that he is the Son of God. That makes the most sense to me in the text. And I'm going to tell you why in just a minute. Look here in this next slide here. Man, dog, this thing is having a problem. Can you just go ahead and flip it? I think the battery's gone on that one too. You got it? Okay, so what are the gates of Hades? Okay, remember they're in Caesarea. They are in a totally pagan place. Remember we saw those, that's where they went into the underworld. They believed their gods would go into the underworld, get them an answer, and bring it back. Okay? This is the modern day Vegas of that time frame. Wow, sorry, man. You're just going to have to go ahead and just flip them. The gates of Hades represent in our day and age everything that is evil in a culture and contrary to God's will. Because that is the text in this text where Jesus is what he's saying. And that's what the gates of Hades represent. All that is evil. In their time frame, it was everything that had to do with Pan. Everything that was pagan. Everything that was evil. And in our time frame, it means the same thing. Okay? Racism, abortion, pornography, gay marriage, drug. It all kind of fits in together. That is our gates of Hades. So here's how we picture the church. We normally picture the church as a fortress being attacked, okay, by Satan. Now, when you think about it, the purpose of gates is to defend, okay? You're defending yourself. And it's interesting that Jesus uses this phrase, the gates of Hades shall not overcome his church. Now, my question is, who is attacking whom here? Because we normally are on the defensive, aren't we? Instead of on the offensive. So are we going to hide behind the walls? Are we just going to hide in here and have a little, you know, get together every week and kind of just pat each other on the back and say, isn't this great? Jesus wants us to be where there's darkness. He wants us to be in Vegas. He wants us to be in Caesarea Philippi. He says, you are the light. How are we going to be where there, we got to be where there's darkness. And there's ever a time that our voices need to be heard. It's in this generation. Now. And I don't mean in an arrogant, judgmental, critical way. I mean in a loving, firm, convicted way. This is how the early church worked. Okay? This is very important for you to understand this. Early church didn't have picket signs and people protesting stuff. Hey, down with Nero, he's a real jerk, you know. And they could have very easily. And the movement would have died very quickly. Because people would have said, see, it's a political movement. The early church won the Roman Empire's heart by serving in a spirit of love. And I know that sounds awfully simple, but it is really what converted the Roman Empire. Is that the Christians in that those first three or four centuries loved people into the kingdom. They served them. They were humble. They didn't protest. They served people. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. You know, I love that picture of that guy. This happened in China and Tiananmen Square. Can never pronounce that, happened many, many years ago. And I remember this image, seeing this on television, this one man. This guy looks like he's coming home from the grocery store. You know, hey, honey, would you please pick up some meat and some potatoes on the way home? That looks like what he's doing. And he saw these tanks coming in, and he wanted to let them know that I don't support what you're doing. One person can make a difference in a community. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Everybody hears this text and they go, oh, so Peter is the gatekeeper of heaven, right? No, that's not what the text is saying. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys signify authority. You know, a key opens and closes things. If I pull my key out, I can get into my car. You can get into your car. Okay? When Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he is giving him the authority to open up the gospel to the world. Okay? And when he mentions the phrase kingdom of heaven, remember, in the Gospel of Matthew, that has to do with the reign of God. It is not the church. The kingdom of heaven is not the church here. It is the reign of God in the hearts of people. Okay? In the future, Jesus would give Peter the privilege of opening up the door of the gospel to the people in Jerusalem, Samaria, and the Gentiles. Once doors are open, there is no longer need for any more keys. Okay? Does this make sense? Peter is important. He's respected. He's an apostle. But he's not the Pope. He's not a supreme apostle. He is just an ordinary fisherman that got caught up in the will of God. And I find it interesting, if you break down the book of Acts, which is the beginning of the church, you got chapters, the first 12 chapters have to focus on Peter and the apostles' ministry. The last part focuses on Paul's journeys. So if Peter were the Pope or the big guy in charge, you'd see more of him. But he fades from history at this point. We don't hear from him again. So whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus talking to Peter. Binding and loosing is a rabbinic way of saying something is either prohibited or permitted based on Scripture. Okay, that's Jewish thinking. The gospel has been open, right? They've opened it with a key. But now the church needs guidance. Okay, the church needs the apostles to come in and help them to organize themselves, to do discipline, you know, right and wrong conduct. So Jesus is giving all of his apostles the authority to govern the church in the first century. That's very important to understand. Okay? But this is a long way off in this text. We are still in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is still yet to go to the cross. Okay? But his point is, in the midst of unbelief, in the midst of paganness, where is your commitment? Will you stay committed in the midst of unbelief? Next. Look in verse 20. He says, he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Why did he tell them not to tell anybody? Well, because they misunderstood what the Messiah was going to be. They thought the Messiah was going to be this military king that was going to come in and kick Rome out. But no, he says, no, my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It reigns in your heart. Okay? In verses 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, that shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. I find it interesting that Peter rebukes his rabbi in public. That's something you would never do if you're a Talmid, you're a disciple of a rabbi. You don't rebuke your rabbi in public like that. Oh, that you don't rebuke him, period. And Peter's kind of, maybe, I don't know, maybe he was just thinking about some things and like, wait a minute, that can't happen to you. He went from rock to stumbling block in less than a minute. Anybody can relate here? Anybody here can relate when you put your foot in your mouth? Everything's going great for you, and one minute, the next minute, you've just said the wrong thing. And I find it interesting that he says, get behind me, Satan. The plan was to go to the cross, to be raised from the dead. And Peter's saying, no, you don't need to do that. And that's exactly the same thing Satan said to Jesus when his temptation. You can bypass the cross, you can be king, you don't need to do all that stuff. I love this passage because it tells me that God doesn't give up on us when we fail. Peter blew it. One minute he does great, the next minute he's blowing it. But the point is, God's plans were not the same as Peter's plans. Peter had a different idea about what the Messiah would be, a wrong idea. What about us? Will you stay committed when God's plans are not your plans? When God says, no, I want you to do plan B. I don't want you to do plan A. Will we still trust God when he says no? You know? And I think that is when our moment in time, when we are tested the most as followers of Jesus, when God asks us to do something and we say, no, that's not a part of my plan. And God says, wait a minute. Am I Lord? Wait a minute. But the question we need to ask ourselves is this. Does God not have the best plan for our lives? Does God not know what is best for you and your family? Does He not know what works best for you? I think he does. So will we stay committed in unbelief? Will we stay committed when God's plans are not yours? Will we stay committed to the end? Verse 24, Jesus told the disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now it's really getting intense. "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world that loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in return in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." And I find it interesting, in the midst of this paganness, Jesus is asking, he's asking you and I, are you all in? Can I count on your allegiance? Can I count on your loyalty? And you ever thought about the fact that Jesus was loyal to you when he was called to go to the cross? He was loyal and all in for us. "If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must take up his cross." I've heard this verse used from anywhere from a 57 Chevy to a nagging mother-in-law to, I mean, I've heard all kinds of stuff. "Oh, that's your cross to bear, brother. Oh, that's your cross to bear." That's totally misunderstanding the text and the context of what's being said here. Taking up one's cross, how would the disciples have understood it? It means to die to yourself. And there needs to be a daily crucifixion where it's not about me and what I want, it's about what God wants today. "Lord, what can I do for you today?" Taking up one's cross, secondly, means there's a willingness to die for your faith. That's exactly what the disciples would have heard. Because they knew when you're crucified, you're going to die when you're sentenced to crucifixion. Now, would you die for your family? How many here would die for their family? See, every hand goes up. How many here would die for their faith? We're a little hesitant, aren't we? Is Jesus not your family? He's my family. And I hope and pray that if I've ever put in that situation, that I will say yes to the very end. Like these men. My heroes. These are my heroes of today. They're Joe Blows like you and I. Egypt, they were Coptic Christians who loved Christ. And the ISIS people got a hold of them. And I find it interesting, they're called the people of the cross. Very interesting phrase they use there. To me, that is the greatest honor. To give your life for your faith. You say, where do people do that today? All over the world. There's 200,000 martyrs every year that die in Middle Eastern countries, that die in North Korea, that die all over the world. A true disciple does not back down in the face of death. Whoever would save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. This is a total paradox. Doesn't make any sense to the person out on the street. By dying to self, you gain life. When self is not the focus of your life, when you're focused on what God wants and what people want, you gain life. You really live. But if all you're about is living for yourself, you lose it. You lose it. We discover our meaning and our purpose when we die to ourselves daily, when life is not about us. It's about what God wants. So my question for us today as we close is, are we fans or are we followers? Fans are in the stands. We're behind you, Jesus. Yes, you're great. We love you. But are we followers? Are we going to get in the game? Are we following Jesus on our own terms? You know, well, I'll follow Christ as long as I can kind of do what I want to do, and you know, and I can still, live with that person or do, you know, take those drugs or whatever. If you're all in, and He is Lord of your life, then you know the answer to that question. And I'm so thankful today that the church is full of imperfect people. And these are some things today that I want all of us to strive for. And I think what it matters what's in our hearts most of all is, are we fans or are we followers? Are we all in? Because once you're all in, God has got the most amazing plan for your life. Let's pray as we close. Father, today we thank you for Jesus' words. We're thankful that the church, nothing can destroy the church, not even the gates of Hades, not even a pagan culture. And I pray, Lord, that we will stop being so much on the defensive and start being on the offensive, much like what we're going to do this coming Saturday, showing our community that we love them and care about them. And I pray for just a wonderful day that people will see Christ in us. But more importantly, this week, Father, as we go to work, we go to school, we meet people in our community, we pray that you would give us an opportunity to speak a good word for you this week. Let our light shine in darkness, Father. Bring us to places that need you, that need your love. I pray today that you would be glorified in everything that is said and done. We love you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. If we can assist you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?
That is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar, for the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore, in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore, to our bountiful Father above. We will offer our tribute of praise for the glorious gift of His love and the blessings that hallow our days in the sweet by and by. By and by we shall meet on that beautiful shore, by and by, in the sweet by and by. By and by we shall meet on that beautiful shore, in the sweet by and by we shall meet on that beautiful shore, in the sweet by and by we shall meet on that beautiful shore, we shall meet on that beautiful shore.
Peter, would you come up here, please?